We are going to read only a portion of the chapter. I know we have for a while in our study of Genesis been going through long sections, chapter by chapter, but as we get close here to the end, I'm going to have to restrain trying to get through the whole chapter because there are certain portions that are going to require an entire sermon. So today we're going to be breaking up the text a bit and reading verses 1 to 7, then we're going to skip verses 8 to 12. We're going to go to 13 through 28, and hopefully it'll make sense when we get into the study why that is. The title of today's message is Oracles from Israel. And when people hear the word Israel today, they often think of a place on the map. Small section of Middle Eastern land, which has been a point of controversy for centuries. Others hear the word Israel and they think of the people, the Jewish people. Often in the New Testament, when the word Israel is mentioned, it's speaking of the people, such as when it says all Israel will be saved, or not all Israel is true Israel. We hear that and we know it's talking about the people of Israel. Still others, when they hear the word Israel, they think of the 12 tribes of Israel, those people groups which came up out of Egypt during the Exodus and conquered the Promised Land. But it's important that we remember when we say the word Israel, when we think of the word Israel, first and foremost, Israel was a man. He was the third of the great patriarchs. Abraham, his grandfather, was called out of Mesopotamia to go to Canaan, and that land would be a promise to him as well as many descendants. He had a son. His name was Isaac. And Isaac dwelt in the land of Canaan. He was buried there with his father Abraham. And Isaac had a son. His name was Jacob. Jacob began his life in Canaan. He spent a long time there, but then he was rushed away because of his injury to his brother, who he had stolen his birthright. And so he was ushered away to his uncle's property, his uncle Laban. He lived there for many years, and during that time he had four different women give him children. The wife that he loved, Rachel, gave him two children. The wife that he did not love as much, I would say, is Leah. She gave him six children. And then both of those women had handmaidens, Zilpah and Bilhah, and they each gave him two children. So there is the 12 descendants, or the 12 sons of Jacob. And then Jacob would later wrestle with the angel of the Lord. And after that, he would be ever known, not just as Jacob, but as Israel, which means the one who wrestles with God. There's an interesting parallel if you think about the fact that there are 12 tribes, 12 sons of Israel, because there were also 12 apostles. Jesus chose 12 men to follow him during the 3-year ministry of his life on this earth. And it's interesting too, if you look at the comparison between the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, there are apostles that we know a lot about. We know a lot about Peter. He was kind of a man who was known to speak sometimes impetuously and loudly and above the rest. I like Peter. We tend to relate. But there was also James and John, the sons of thunder. There was Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. But then there are those apostles that we know very little about, men like Thaddeus and the others. We know them. We know they were there, but we are only told their names really in the lists of the apostles, and very little else is told about them. Well, the same is true of the 12 tribes. We know a lot about Joseph. We've read about his life. We know a lot about Judah. We've read about his life. And we know a lot about Simeon and Levi. And we know a lot about Reuben. But we know very little about Gad or Asher or Naphtali. And what's interesting is we're going to come today to the point where Israel, Jacob, is gathering his sons together to pronounce upon them a final word of blessing. A final word. It's actually an oracle of prophecy. That's why I entitled the sermon, The Oracles of Israel. It's an oracle of prophecy over his sons. And when he gathers them all together, some of them get long oracles. Some of them are blessings, like in the case of Judah and Joseph. Some of them are what we're going to call anti-blessings, which are also known as curses on Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And some of them just get one sentence. So we see that in this. There's some will get a lot of attention, some will get less of attention. But I hope to show you by the end of today why the one who is most prominent is not the one that we would think. You see, we would think that Joseph is the one who is most prominent. But actually, within the narrative, it is actually Judah who is the most prominent. Joseph, we will see, his story has basically come to an end. And what Israel says about Joseph are the things that have passed. God has watched over you. God has taken care of you. Archers shot their arrows at you, and yet they were not able to hurt you. You know, this is his past. But when he talks of Judah, he talks of his future. There will come from you one that will be the leader of all, and all praise will be to him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now that's the next message. I can't do that today and do justice to the other brothers. So today we're going to look at all of the brothers except Judah. And then the next time we come together to this text, we will look at Judah. So with that in mind, let us stand together and let us read. We're going to read again verses 1 to 7, then we're going to skip to verses 13 to 28. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. "Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And now, verse 13. "Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring, his branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts of the womb, and of the womb, The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring prey, and at the evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Our Father and our God, I come to you in Jesus' name. I pray, O God, that you would keep me from error as I preach. And I pray, O God, that you would open the hearts of your people to hear the truth, that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher, that I would simply be the mouthpiece, and that I would increase in Christ, or that I would decrease and Christ would increase in this place. And Lord, that you would be all in all, and that we would see within this text, Lord, the importance of understanding what it is to live our lives in light of the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Israel is on his deathbed. He knows that the end is near. So he gathers his sons around him to pronounce an oracle of prophecy upon each of the 12 sons. Now I want to make note right away, this is unlike his father Isaac. You remember his father Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And his father Isaac had preferred Esau to Jacob. And he was going to bless him in a very similar way, but he was going to do it in the privacy of his tent where no one else could see. He was going to do it out of the sight of the community. But now his son Jacob, the one who did receive the blessing, albeit he received it by a nefarious route, dressing up like his brother and fooling his aged and blind father, yet he did receive the blessing, and now he sits among his sons, not hiding the blessing, not concealing it, but he calls them all together so that all may hear of the blessing and the anti-blessing that he is going to pronounce upon them. As I said, this is more than just my sons be blessed, be filled, be whole. No, this is oracles of prophecy. This is God speaking his word through his patriarch. And each one is going to receive an individual prophetic utterance. And that this utterance will apply not only to them, but to their children, to their offsprings. In fact, this is interesting if you want to make note of this. This is the first time we read the phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel. So the focus of this prophecy is not just these men. It is the descendants of these men. It's not just those who are under the sound of his voice, but is those who are now in their loins, as the biblical language is. Their progeny is still in their loins, but yet they are going to come and they are going to become nations. They're going to become tribes. And in these tribes, there will be blessings and there will be anti-blessings. Now, part of me wanted to just do an 11-point sermon. Here's this one. This is what it means. This is this. And we're going to sort of do that, but I felt like an 11-point sermon would be a lot. So what I did instead was I gave you an outline, and I'll put it on the TV. This is the outline of the oracles of Israel. Now, numbers 5 and 6 are supposed to be yellow too. That's not a mistake. The way that it is what we actually see in this section is we see the call to gather And then there are the oracles to the sons of Leah. There are the oracles to the sons of Bilhah. And in the midst, there is a prayer of deliverance. That's verse 18, which sort of comes out of nowhere. It's this one singular moment where he sort of stops and prays for deliverance. And what's interesting, we're going to find out, it's right after he talks about the tribe of Dan. And so we're going to see how that might sort of affect why he's stopping to pray at that moment. And then he's going to talk about the oracles of Zilpah, and then finally the oracles to the sons of Rachel. So this is the outline of what we're going to look at. And what I want to point you to before we even break down the text is there is mention of sins in this. He's going to mention the sin of Reuben, who went up and took his father's concubine. He's going to mention the viciousness of Simeon and Levi, who not only killed men, but they were vicious in how they killed them, using the very covenant sign of God as a way to weaken the men, to bring about their deaths and the deaths of all the men in Shechem. He's going to mention these things. But one thing he's not going to mention, and this really, to me, is surprising, is he's not going to mention, as a judgment on the 11 sons, not counting Joseph, he's not going to mention their treatment of Joseph. Now, he does in his oracle to Joseph, he does mention archers firing arrows and Joseph standing against that. I think that could have a reference to the brothers, but at no time does he bring a judgment against his sons for what they did to his favorite son. And I thought about that. I said, why? Why is Jacob not standing up and saying, and all 11 of you are wretched, vile liars. You brought me a jacket covered in blood that you knew belonged to your brother. You fooled me into thinking he was dead for 22 years. But he doesn't do that. And I had to think about why. I sort of, in my mind, why? Well, first answer is, God is the one speaking. This is an oracle. So I'm not going to question my Lord as to why something is or something is not there. But there is also something else to consider. And that is, Joseph has forgiven his brothers for their sins. We see this forgiveness expressed in chapter 50 when we get there. His brothers will actually, I think, make up a story. We're going to talk about this when they get there, because they go and they say, Dad said, after he dies, you're not allowed to hurt us. I don't think Dad ever said that. I think they're trying to cover their bets, trying to cover their lives. And Joseph says, don't you understand you're already forgiven? Don't you understand I'm not holding it? I brought you here to protect you, not to punish you. Right? So they've already been forgiven of that. Other commentators have said, well, maybe Jacob just didn't know what they had done to Joseph. I don't know. I don't know if I can accept that. And my reasoning is twofold. One, I do believe he makes reference to it when he speaks of Joseph's life and the archers and the arrows, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But also, there seems to be an understanding that Joseph didn't get here by accident. He got here through the providence of God. God has taken Joseph from being in the house of Israel to the house of Pharaoh by the means of his brothers. And while what they did for evil, God intended for good. And I don't think Joseph, or rather Israel, is unaware of that. Maybe he doesn't know all the sordid details. Maybe he doesn't know how much Jacob or Joseph screamed when his brothers were putting him in the caravan of traitors. We read about that in other places where Joseph cried out for them not to be so evil to him. Maybe he doesn't know about all that, but he certainly knows enough. So, another thing I want to mention before we get to the text is that, and I mentioned this earlier, these oracles are not evenly distributed. The vast amount of space is given to two, Judah and Joseph. And in those two, we have the looking back at the providence of God. That's Joseph. And we have the looking forward to the providence of God in the life of Judah. And as we said, next time we'll talk about the fact that David comes from Judah. And then the greater David, Jesus Christ, comes from Judah. But they get the lion's share. The rest of the men only get a few sentences. And the structure is interesting. There is a chiastic structure, which I'm not going to get into, but the chiasm is when it's very common in Hebrew literature, and there's a way that things are outlined where the thing that happens in the center is sort of the thing that it's building to and that builds out from that thing. And what we see is sort of a chiastic structure because he doesn't put the boys in birth order. He puts them in order of the mothers. But even in the order of the mothers, he inverts two of the brothers. And he doesn't put them all in order. So there seems to be a structure here of purpose as to why he's doing it the way that he's doing it. None of this is by mistake. None of this is by accident. This is not a haphazard smattering of blessing. This is a thought out oracle that has been given by Almighty God. And in the very center of it, there's that blessing of deliverance, that prayer of deliverance. That, I think, is the centerpiece. That's why I have it in red on the screen. There's that point in the middle where it all sort of comes together. All right. So let's begin in verse 3, looking at the oracles of the sons of Leah. Verse 3 to 4 talk about Reuben. He says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." Now you got to think at this point, Reuben's feeling pretty good. I mean, at this point, all right, guys, here it comes. The double portion. Remember, the firstborn would receive the double portion of the blessing. And he's just heard, "You are my strength. You are my might," which is actually a very common thing, a very common colloquial phrase that is used in the Near East to refer to the firstborn son of a man, because it is a firstborn son is the picture of his virility. His ability to spawn children is shown in the firstborn son. That's why he says, "You are my strength. You are my first fruits, my might. You showed forth my ability to have children." And in that sense, you're preeminent in dignity and in power because you showed forth my strength in the ability to have children. But, now the text doesn't say but there is a sense in which the but should be included. Because right after he gives this wonderful expression of how great it is to have a firstborn son and how the firstborn son shows forth his strength and shows forth the first fruits of his ability to bear children, and he's preeminent in dignity and power, but nobody wants to hear a but after that. It's like somebody you're dating saying, "I really like you, but." He's like, "Just stop. Whatever's coming next, I don't want to hear it." Verse 4, "But you are as unstable as water." Now, I can't do this for every one of these, but I was thinking about this on my way in. I listen to the text of Scripture a lot when I'm driving, especially on Sunday morning. I listen to the text that I'm going to be preaching on, and I sort of let it mull in my mind. And I heard this phrase, "unstable as water," and I began to think about how much this would have been understood to be unstable. We know that a solid ground provides us purchase and it provides us balance, and that's where we have our ability to feel confident in where we stand. But if you've ever stood on a surfboard, or if you've ever stood on a dock that was a floating dock, then you understand the idea that he's saying here. You're unbalanced. You're not a man who has the capacity to be the leader. We know this because Reuben showed himself all throughout the narrative as one who lacked the capacity to lead. He didn't want his brothers to hurt Joseph. He tried to get them to stop. Did they listen to him? No. Was he able to save Joseph from being sold into slavery? No. He lacked the capacity to lead. His word did not fall upon the ears of his brother with any authority. Later, when he tried to bring Benjamin back to his father would not listen to him. Even when he offered up his own sons as a sacrifice, his father would not accept it because this man does not have the capacity to lead. This man's not the leader. And proof is found in what he says next. He says, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Now this is back in chapter 35. Reuben took his father's concubine and he slept with her. Why did he sleep with her? Some people attribute it to an expression of his lustful desires as a man. And maybe there was some lust involved. The woman was old enough to be his mother, but she may have still been attractive. So the idea that there was no lust involved is probably not true, but it wasn't all about lust. What it was in the ancient Near East, when a man took his father's concubine, that was a man usurping his father's position and taking his father's authority. We actually see this later in the life of David, where one of his sons is encouraged to take his concubine, because in doing so, you'll usurp his authority. So Reuben is seeking his father's authority in a misplaced attempt to try to be the man in charge. And instead he brings upon himself the judgment of his father. If you go back to chapter 35, you'll notice Jacob doesn't say anything. All it says is that Reuben slept with his father's concubine. But now, years, decades later, when his father's about to draw his final breath, he looks upon his son and said, you defiled my bed. The ESV translates it that he changes his attention from Reuben to the rest, that he says this, he says, you defiled it. He went up to my couch as if to look at the whole audience and say, look what he did. So the sins of Reuben are remembered. And just from a historical perspective, keep this in mind. There will never be a prophet or a priest or even a judge who will come from the line of Reuben in all of the history of Israel. Verse 5, we get to Simeon and Levi. These are brothers. Now, that's an interesting phrase because they're all brothers. But these guys are peas in a pod, if you would. When he says Simeon and Levi, and by the way, he connects their anti-blessing together. Simeon and Levi are brothers, two peas in a pod. Weapons of violence are their swords. Now let me say this real quick. I don't have time to break this out. I am going to talk about this the next time I preach in Proverbs, though, if I get a chance to preach chapter 13. Things are kind of up in the air right now with my surgery, so I don't know if that's going to happen. But if I do, there is such a thing as benevolent violence, men who do violence on behalf of saving other people, loving other people. There is such a thing as benevolent violence, and the Bible talks about that, and I've talked about it before. I hope to one day maybe even write a book about it, because I think it's an important thing to understand. There is benevolent violence, but these men are not benevolently violent in the sense that they're saving people or redeeming people. These men are violent for violence's sake. He says, let not my soul come into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger, they killed men. Notice it wasn't injustice, it was in anger that they killed men. In their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Now, hamstringing oxen is a reference to cutting the oxen's leg tendon for the purpose of being unnecessarily brutal. So not only did they enact violence against men, they were also harmers of animals for no reason. And he says in verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. Now, I want to make mention of that last phrase, because Simeon's descendants and Levi's descendants do end up, in a sense, being scattered. And this is why I see these is not just prophecies about these men, but about their descendants. What we see with Simeon is that his descendants are scattered throughout the territory of Judah, and that's in Joshua chapter 19. And Levi's descendants are appointed 48 towns and pasture lands among the 12 tribes, including Ephraim and Manasseh. So they're not, they're scattered abroad. And this is a picture of the curse, the judgment that is part. Now you might say, but wait a minute, Levi becomes the priesthood. There's redemption too. God is not leaving them unredeemed. He's not going to hold back all blessings, but the point is there is a result or a consequence for what they have done. As they struck men in their death, God will strike and scatter their descendants. And that's the picture here. Because of their, and it was vicious. You guys remember when I preached that they told the men of Shechem, if you circumcise yourself, we will allow you to marry our women. And on the third day, when they were reeling from the pain of circumcision, amen, they went through the town with sword and bow and destroyed every man, leaving children orphaned, women widowed, and they took for the spoils all that was left. This is a vicious action. Even if it was done in recompense for a just sin, in the sense that it's just to bring recompense on sin, and their sister had been sinned against, but their actions were unnecessarily vicious, and God is bringing that to account. Now, as I said, we're not going to talk about Judah, but he would be next. And here's the point. None of the rest of the brothers are going to receive such a heavy, I don't want to say condemnation, but I will say a heavy curse or heavy anti-blessing as the first three. And you say, why is that? Why do the first three receive these curses, and then you have Judah who receives this tremendous blessing? And by the way, Judah was not a great man either. He did some pretty rotten stuff in chapter 38, but God redeemed him, brought him to the end of himself, and had him offer himself up as a substitute. So there is a blessing and redemption in Judah's life, which we'll see the next time we come together. But the point is, after Judah is mentioned, he's going to begin going through the brothers relatively quickly, and things will seem to change. He's no longer going to be speaking in terms of anti-blessing and curse, but now he's going to run through the brothers and begin to describe them each, not all, but almost all of them, with a quality of a certain animal. He's going to talk about Issachar being like a donkey and Dan being like a serpent, Naphtali being like a doe, Benjamin being like a wolf. But keep in mind, that begins with Judah. Judah is the first one to receive the animal quality, and he receives the animal quality of the lion. You say, well, why? Very quickly, here's why. Jacob, Israel, is showing why Reuben and Levi and Simeon are not the ones who will have preeminence. And so he begins with their anti-blessing or their curse to show you are not the one, and you are not the one, and you are not the one. Here's the one. Judah is the lion, the one from whom kings shall come, the one from whom Shiloh will come. We'll talk about that. And the one who will not lose preeminence. He is the lion. And then after him, we get the others. Now, I'm going to do my best to try to help you understand what some of this means, but I want to be very honest and say some of this is really obscure. And I have read many commentaries, and commentaries are great, but they often disagree with one another. Some people see it one way, some people see it the other way. Let me give you a quick breakdown of the major differences to how these are interpreted. The first interpretation is to interpret these all related to the men who are standing before Jacob, and it's about them and their lives. And in that case, we don't know how this prophecy was played out because we don't really read much about their lives. After this, we see the death of Jacob, then the death of Joseph, and then we have a 400-year silent years, and then we're at the end, right? Or at the beginning of Exodus. So if it's about them directly, we don't know much. I don't tend to think that's the one. Mine is more the second one. The second one is that it's about their tribes. And I do think that this is in related to their tribes, and I'll talk about that. But there is a third way to interpret this that I think is possible, but I don't have enough evidence. But I like to help you understand how my mind works and how to understand these texts, because I think this is important. The third way is that all of these prophecies represent Israel as a nation at the end of time and God using them in the return of Christ. Now, that is not the one that I hold to, but there are some who do, and they base this upon verse 1 and 2, where he talks about... No, real quick, go back to verse 1 and 2. He says, Jacob called his sons, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. That phrase in Hebrew, the days to come, is sometimes used to refer to the end times, the days of the day of the Lord, right? And so there are some who tie these prophecies to something that may yet happen in the end time. I don't take that position. I don't think that's correct, but I'm not writing it off as an impossibility. I'm just saying, I believe this refers to the tribes of Israel during and after the Exodus. And here's my argument. Here's my, as Brother Mike and I talk about all the time, how do you come to your conclusion? This is how I came to this conclusion. Because this particular text has an audience. You see, this isn't being written during the time of Joseph. This is being written during the time of Moses. And it's being written to the tribes. Now, did Jacob say these things? Absolutely he did. But who was the intended audience? I don't know that the intended audience focused so much on the brothers as much as it did on their children, who would be the recipients of this written word. So now we have, if you think about the time of Moses, you have the fully formed tribes of Israel about to go into the promised land. They're about to receive the land that has been promised to them for over 500 years. They're about to go in and take it. And how do these prophecies apply to them? That's the way I see this. Could I be wrong? Yes. I don't think I am. I don't get up here and say my opinions for nothing. But I always tell you when there are different ways of looking at something, I don't see these as end times prophecies. I see these as in time, in the time of the persons who are reading it. Make sense? All right, with that being said, let's look at Zebulun. It says, Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Now, keep this in mind. Zebulun's the 10th son born to Jacob, but he is the 7th son, or the 6th son of Leah. So he's mentioned in this list in a different place than his birth order, and the reason why is because he's going by wife, not by birth. He's already talked about Levi, Simeon, Judah, and Reuben. That's the first four. Well, it's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And now he's going to jump to number 6, which is Zebulun, and he tells us that he is going to dwell at the shore of the sea. Now, where this becomes difficult is if you look at the land that was distributed to the 12 tribes, Zebulun wasn't on the seashore. So you might say, well, wait a minute, is God making a mistake here? No, because even though Zebulun is a landlocked tribe, commentators have expressed something that we wouldn't know simply by reading the Bible, but we know this by biblical and extra-biblical resources, and that is that the neighbors of the tribe of Zebulun use Zebulun as a trading place between two ports. And therefore, they did have a place in the ministration of those who were seafarers. And therefore, is it possible that that's what this is referencing? Possibly. In fact, I think very likely. I'll read Ellicott on this. He says, it is very possible that living in the neighborhood of the Phoenicians, they took part in maritime pursuits. And thus the general meaning of this blessing may be that Zebulun would be a tribe, not of agriculturalists, which some of them would be, but of traders. They're a tribe of traders who trade among those who are seafarers. Verse 14, we see Issachar. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Now, it's interesting that he is mentioned after Zebulun because he actually was born before Zebulun, but he's mentioned after Zebulun, and he's mentioned in such a way that he's called a donkey. Now, a donkey can be a good thing and a donkey can be a bad thing. But in this sense, it's referring to the, the simile here is the word bony. Some of your translations say he is a bony donkey. And that means a strongly built donkey, particularly adapted for carrying burdens. This is what Keelan Delitzsch says. He's pointing to the fact that this tribe would contend itself with material good, devote itself to the labor and burden of agriculture, not strive after political power or rule. Issachar would become a robust, powerful race of men and receive a pleasant inheritance which would invite a comfortable repose. However, there's also the reference here of being bowed and becoming a servant. So it could also reference the fact that they were not warriors. Okay, so they were not warriors. We're going to see the warriors. Warriors will come from Judah. Warriors will come from Dan. Even we'll see a negative sense in that. And warriors will come from Benjamin. In fact, King Saul comes from Benjamin. Two Sauls come from Benjamin. King Saul and Saul of Tarsus, who is the Apostle Paul. So we see there are warring. There are tribes that have warriors, and that's their focus. There are others who are traders. There are tribes that are agriculturalists. And likely the prophecy here is the agriculture of Issachar. Then we move to the oracles of the sons of Bilhah. Bilhah is seen in 16 and 17 referring to Dan. It says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Isn't it interesting that Samson is from the tribe of Dan? And it references here as a judge. It says in verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper in the path. He will bite the horse's heel so the rider falls backwards. This is referencing not only power in battle, but also it's referencing an ability to be somewhat subversive in battle. Again, going back to Samson, Brother Mike talked about Samson, Brother Andy did too for weeks, and how he had that, he was subversive in battle. Now, I want to mention this because this is important. A serpent is typically not found in a positive light. Amen? And they're not because snakes are devils. But anyway, it's in the Bible. I do not like snakes. That's my daughter. Thank you, Hope. But I bring this out because the tribe of Dan, if you go to the end of your Bible, and you have to turn there, but if you go to the end of your Bible, to the book of Revelation, you'll notice that the tribes are listed, but there's one that's not there. And the tribe that is not there is the tribe of Dan. Dan is not listed. Yeah, I know. Yeah. Dan is not mentioned. And some people believe, and I think that there is merit to this, that the reason Dan is not mentioned among the tribes is because during the time of the judges, Dan falls into gross idolatry. The tribe of Dan in the divided kingdom, in the time of the judges, the tribe of Dan, once the second most populous tribe, would eventually decline in numbers. And by Ezra's time, it would be totally wiped out. There is references in the book of Judges to the things that were done within the tribe of Dan. If you want to hear more about that, you can go back and listen to Brother Andy, Brother Mike's messages. But it's very possible that this tribe is ultimately overtaken and replaced. Because when you get to Revelation, Joseph is brought back in and Dan is taken out. Because remember, Joseph is out for his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, take his place. But if you read of the 12 tribes in Revelation, the one that's there for Dan is Joseph, brought back in. So I kind of think that the fact that the serpent is mentioned here could be illustrious of a future of following the great serpent, who is Satan. So the next one, we're going to jump down to verse 21 because I'm keeping the wives together, and it does a chiastic thing where it puts them in different order. But I want to look at verse 21 because this is the last son of Bilhah. This is Naphtali. It says, Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. There's some argument about how the Hebrew is translated here, whether it should be a doe or whether it should be a different way of translating this word. I don't want to get into all that. But ultimately, this is, if we do think of it as a doe, this is an animal that's free and agile and fast. And Naphtali in battle would be fast and agile, quick in its movements. And therefore, this is, again, likely a reference to battle, warring, and its ability in war. Keelan Delitch again says, the meaning of this allusion is obscure since nothing further is known of the history of the tribe of Naphtali than that Naphtali obtained a great victory under Barak in association with Zebulun over the Canaanite king Jabin, which the prophetess Deborah commemorated in her celebratory song in Judges 4 and 5. So could have reference to that and speed and agility in battle. It's a lot, guys. We're making it. We've now come to Gad and Asher. Both of these guys have less than not even a paragraph. Again, this is the Thaddeus and Nathaniel of the 12 tribes. We don't hear much about them, right? So we get very little. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Probably the neatest part about that is how it reads in Hebrew, because the word Gad and the word raiders are almost the same word in Hebrew, so it's a play on words. It literally means to be a raider is to be one who presses on someone else, who pushes into someone else. So literally in Hebrew it reads something like this: pressers shall press the presser, but the presser will press their heels. Because it's just this over, it's an alliterative phrase. But again, it's about strength in battle. They're going to come against Gad, but Gad will retaliate. He will have power in battle. They will press on him, but he will press them back. And then finally, Asher, I say finally, not finally, but number 10, before we get to Joseph. Joseph has several verses. We get to number 10 here in verse 20. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. This is an interesting one because Asher's tribe is not mentioned as being a battling tribe, but rather is referencing the fruitfulness of the land. Asher received the inheritance of the lowlands of Carmel on the Mediterranean as far as the territory of Tyre, and one of the most fertile parts of Canaan that abounded in wheat and oil. In fact, if you were to look, I think Deuteronomy 33 is interesting because Deuteronomy 33 has the blessings of the tribes, and some of those blessings parallel here as Moses is giving the blessings, and you see the blessings here. It's sort of a similar thing. It talks about their feet dipping in oil, Asher feet. And so the idea is they have a land that is fruitful, right? That their land is fruitful with food and oil. So that's the idea, I believe, here. All right, now finally to the sons of Rachel. We have Joseph is a fruitful bough. He's a fruitful, the word bough there means like a branch of a tree. He's a fruitful branch. A fruitful branch by a spring. His branches run over the wall. Look at all that Joseph has done. Joseph has not only blessed himself, he's not only blessed his family, but the blessings of Joseph, when we read this back in the last chapter, have gone into all the world. And he is the Savior of the world. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having brought food to people who were starving, he becomes the one who is his branches have run over the wall. And by the way, I just have to say this. All of the other brothers, it looks forward. I do think this is looking back at his life. I do think that there's a sense in which we're about to receive from Israel a looking over of his life, because that's what he just said is about something that's already happened. He was the he's blessed the nations. Verse 23, I mentioned this a few times already. The archers bitterly attacked him. Notice, notice the change is now in the past tense. Everything earlier was in the future tense. This is going to happen. Or it's in the present tense. But this is now in the past tense. And he says, the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Now, who are the archers? I think it's his brothers. I think it's Potiphar's wife. I think it's the slave traders. I don't know. I could say anybody who harmed him or injured him. They bitterly attacked him. They shot at him. They harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved, and his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Notice what he's saying. Joseph did all that he did by the power of Almighty God. This wasn't just the fact that Joseph was a good man, that he was a moral man, that he was a man of integrity, that he was a man who walked in wisdom. No, he did this because God's hand was upon him. And you go all the way back to when he first was in the house of Potiphar and he got raised up to being the one in charge of his house, the head steward. What does it say? The Lord was with him. The whole time, the Lord has been with Joseph. He has kept his hands agile. He has kept him from being stung by the arrows of the archers. God has been with Joseph. And he goes on in verse 25, by the God of your father who has helped you, who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the beasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Notice that phrase. He was set apart from his brothers. How was he set apart? When he was sold into slavery, when he was taken away from his family for 22 years. But why was he separated from his family? He was separated from his family by God to be a blessing to the nations. Bruce Waltke says this, 6 times in the Joseph oracle alone, we have the Hebrew root of the word blessing. The blessings include fertility, water from heaven, fertility not only in land but in body, and the blessings given humanity at creation are concentrated in Joseph. We come finally to Benjamin. It's interesting because you would think he would end on that note of Joseph. He had that, 7 or 8 verses in the life of Joseph. But no, he's going to end on Benjamin. And he goes back to the animals. He's already talked about the doe and the lion and the different animals. Now he says Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, devouring the prey, and at evening, dividing the spoil. He's one who will battle with intensity and bless with abundance. That's the idea. Notice what it says. He will devour the prey in the morning, but he will divide the spoil in the evening. He is one who is battle-hardened and blessing-providing. Now, the last thing we read for today is verse 28. And this is the oracle concluding with a declaration of tribal identity. Notice verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them. Notice Moses is now taking the position of narrator. This is what their father said to them. Blessing each with the blessing suitable to them. And like I said, this is the first time we see the phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel. Some were given direct blessings, some were given anti-blessings, and some were given straight up rebukes. But each one, according to verse 28, each one got what he deserved from his father. Now, draw to a close. This passage may seem obscure to us. It may seem a little strange to us. And some of you may leave here going, I can't believe he did all 11 of those in one time. But we must for a moment think at least about this. We are getting a glimpse into the room of a dying man giving his last words to his sons. The next thing we're going to read, after we go through the point about Judah, the next thing we're going to read in the narrative is he's going to pull his feet up in the bed and die. So this is it. These are the last words of Israel. But as I said, I don't believe these words were for the sons alone. I believe these words are for their descendants. The focus is not on the 12 men in the room, but the 12 tribes that will come from their loins. And so I have to deal with the question, as I always do, how does this apply to us? Because I have already told you, I think the primary application is in the original audience. And we must always remember that when we are exegeting a text, the most important part of the meaning, and the meaning is always driven by the context of history and who the audience who is receiving this message. And keep in mind, the Bible is not all about you. So if somebody said, well, what is the application of today? Well, we could look at it from their point of view. The application is they, the people of Israel, are there in the Exodus. They are between Egypt and the Promised Land. Moses is writing these things. He's reading these things to them, and they are hearing these words, and they're hearing their own lives being planned out by Almighty God and realizing God is the sovereign Lord who has had this plan ever since before we were ever enslaved in Egypt. You understand that the people of Israel didn't spend 400 years in slavery by accident. But they were there by the designed hand of Almighty God because God had planned a day. He had fixed a day where he would raise up a man named Moses who would be the redeemer of Israel, who would lead them out and would lead them in to the Promised Land, dying only on the sea shore so that his predecessor Joshua could take them in and conquer the land. So to them, they're seeing God's hand at work, written, their very fortunes written, and I don't mean fortunes like a fortune cookie. I mean the prophecies of their destinies are being written by Almighty God in his book. Beloved, you understand you serve a God who is not surprised if you wake up tomorrow and find out you have heart disease. You serve a God who is not surprised if tomorrow on your way to work you're in an accident and you lose a limb or you lose a family member or you die. You understand? You serve a God who is sovereign over all those things. He's sovereign over where you live. He's sovereign over what you do. And he is not taken by surprise. Now, does that mean what we do doesn't matter? No, what we do does matter. If you don't believe that, go ask Reuben. He found out that what he did actually mattered. Decades later, he's standing before his father and he's hearing, you are preeminent, you are the firstborn. Oh, and by the way, you're not the leader because you went up to my couch. Brothers, if I can remind you this, you are not saved by your works, but that doesn't mean your works don't matter. You're not saved by your works, but that doesn't mean your works don't matter because your deeds have consequences. Man kills somebody, he's in jail, he gets saved. Guess what? He's still in jail. And he's going to stay in jail until he fills out a sentence. Because even though we're saved by grace, our actions have consequences. So think about how you're living today. Are you living in light of the glory of God's sovereignty, seeking to fulfill his will in your life, seeking to be obedient to the captain of your souls, Jesus Christ? Or are you living like the foolish people who say, I'm going to continue in sin so that grace can abound? Paul says, don't do that. How can we who are dead to sin still live in it. So there is a lot that we can apply from this passage to ourselves. The sovereign God of the universe is the captain of our soul. He calls us to a life of obedience, and a life of obedience is one of repentance because we fail every day. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness because of what has been done through Jesus Christ. Beloved, I pray this message is an encouragement to you to walk in obedience to the Lord, to receive with grace perhaps the difficulties of sins of the past that you're still dealing with the consequences, understanding that the sovereign Lord has ordained all things for the good of those who love him, and seek to live your life in a way that pleases him, not to be saved. These men were all in the covenant by grace. And so are you. But keep in mind, it still matters how we live. So let us live our lives to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to hear this wonderful oracle from the mouth of Israel. God, may these words be applied to our heart. And Lord, if there are areas that we as men and women need to repent, Lord, help us to repent. Most importantly, Lord, if there are those who do not yet trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that today that they would turn from their sins, that they would turn from trusting in themselves or in some other God to trusting in the true and living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, let us celebrate his table to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.